righty. So why don't we pray and we'll get started. God, we just thank you for your word. And Jesus, we just ask that you would invite us into, God, the truth of how to pray well, how to pray accurately, boldly, and to have prayers that, God, move mountains. We pray that you would help examine us, our lives, and reveal truth to us today that would transform us. Pray that every word that proceeds from my mouth, Lord, would be from your heart, would be from your word. And so we just lift this message to you and everyone who hears it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have you ever noticed that a lot of Christians sound alike? They all have like similar vocabulary. Now, 2 weeks ago in my office, I have a team in Sacramento. I was down there. And a stranger gets trapped in our parking garage. And he walks up, and so he's starting to talk to like some different people in the office. Like, there's this like random stranger in our office. So I go and start talking to him, and we're having a conversation. He's like, you know, I'm just in a season right now. I'm just kind of going through some things. But, you know, I just really feel blessed of a lot of things in my life. And I've got great friends. I just enjoy the fellowship with my friends. And I just stop him like, are you a Christian? He's like, how did you know? I was like, by the words you say, like you totally give it away. And so, you know, it's not that hard to identify a Christian because we sound alike a lot of times in how we speak. But you also notice that a lot of Christian prayers sound alike. That when you go to a Bible study anywhere in the country, you probably hear a lot of the same things. You hear people pray in a lot of the same manners. It's because what we do as we grow in our faith is we actually mimic other people. Now, my kids, who are 7 and 5, we ask them to pray for dinner, and they pray the exact same prayer over and over again for dinner. And it sounds something like this: Jesus, pray for a wonderful day, no owies, no sickness, and we'll have lots of fun. And then we whisper, and thank you, Mommy, for the food. And thank you, Mommy, for the food. Amen. And it's what they've always prayed, and so the 7-year-old started that, and the 5-year-old copies it. And it's funny because they repeat the exact same words because those are the words they heard at one point in time. That's just how they pray. They don't actually know how to pray a different prayer at dinner. But that is really how a lot of us pray. Like the prayers that we pray today are probably the ones we've heard for many, many years. And the ones we've heard from other people and the prayers that we've been praying ourselves. And about 12 years ago, I had a mentor by the name of Dwight Hill. I don't know if anybody knows who that is. An amazing man. And he could, like, recite the Bible like nobody else. He'd like, Dwight, tell me every passage on money. And he was like, well, you got this one, you know. And he just would rattle off, like, amazing scriptures. And I'm like, how do I do that? He's like, commit yourself to memorizing the Bible. Passages that stick out to you, like, write them down. I even started a company that does temporary tattoos on your inside wrist to help you memorize scripture, which is fantastic. It's a really fun company. But anyways, that's beside the point. I love memorizing scripture because it helps me teach well, it helps me like live well. But here's the thing is that when I started memorizing scripture is I realized that so many of my prayers that I've been praying for, I don't know, 15, 20 years, were not true. So many of the prayers I was praying in faith, what I thought was faith, were actually biblically inaccurate. None of what I was praying was even true. Now, what happens when you repeat things, lies, for a decade, is those lies become your truth. They become part of your belief system. And I pray these false prayers, these inaccuracies, these biblical falsehoods so many times that I actually believed them. And then when I started memorizing scripture, I realized, like, wait a minute, I've been praying all wrong. But I developed all this time praying powerless prayers that were void of faith and filled with lies. And the funny thing is, a lot of my prayers sound like a lot of my friends. And so maybe you have learned to pray prayers that are biblically inaccurate and void of faith too. So my aim this morning is to show you what I was praying. Maybe it sounds like something that you pray. And I'm going to gently poke at us and ask us, are we praying biblically accurate prayers? Are we praying prayers of faith? Are we praying prayers that have hidden insecurities inside them? And so if I ruffle a feather or two in here, that's okay. You don't have to agree with me. I'm not offended if you're like, this guy's full of crap. I don't, like, it's okay. I just hope it provokes you, if nothing else, if you don't agree with anything I say, I just hope it provokes you to examine our prayers and to go examine the scriptures. Does that sound good? So here's how my typical prayers used to go. Dear God, thank you for this day. I'm just a lowly sinner, Lord. I'm nothing and I'm worthless. God, I sinned again. Would you forgive me of the sins I just committed? God, give me your spirit. Would you be with me, Lord? I pray today you give me peace. Today I pray you give me patience. God, give me love for the person in my life that I don't want to love. God, give me joy today. Jesus, would you make me complete? Would you give me exactly what I need to become mature? And I pray today you defeat the enemy before me. Amen. That is a powerless prayer. That is a prayer without faith. That is a prayer filled with biblical inaccuracies. The only thing in that entire prayer that did not have a biblical inaccuracy was, thank you for this day. Now, I have 20 years practicing this prayer that is void of faith, that is insecure, and all these things in there, it's beckoning us to say, like, wait, are these things even true? So I'm going to take you one by one through these, and I feel that a lot of you guys are uncomfortable. Maybe those sound like your prayers, but I'm going to take you one by one and help us not only look at what's wrong with those prayers, and not wrong, let's not maybe not say that, but let's say they're not accurate, and there's a more faith-filled way to make declarations and have power in our prayers, because that prayer is totally powerless. It sounds really holy, it sounds very pious, it sounds very religious, but it's just not filled with faith, it's not filled with boldness. So let's deconstruct it. I'm just a lowly sinner, Lord. I'm nothing and I'm worthless. A lowly sinner is who you were before you received Christ. It's not who you are now. That is your history. It's not your present position. After you receive Christ, you are the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 2:9 says that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Nowhere in the Bible do you find a Christian who, after they're saved, is referred to as a sinner. Your identity is in Christ. Your identity is not in being a sinner. So Jesus took on our sin so that we would no longer make our identity about sin. Our identity is in Christ. The Bible declares that you are actually dead to sin. But so many of us make our identity about sin. Why is that? If he saved us, he redeemed us, if he made us a new creation, why do we keep calling ourselves sinners? Now, in the Bible, you are called many, many things. But if you're in Christ, you're no longer called a sinner. You can look it up. I've tried. You are called a lot of things. I don't know. Child of God. You're called chosen. You're called an heir. You're called a saint. You're called a friend. You're called the bridegroom. You are called so many wonderful things if you're in Christ. But not one of them is a sinner. Now, when we continually identify ourselves as lowly sinners, it ignores the radical transformation that is in us. To identify as a sinner after you've received Christ is to ignore the transformation that was promised to you. We are a new creation. We're dead to sin. We are in Christ. That should be our identity. Now, let me be clear, because I know a lot of you guys are starting to squirm in your seats, possibly. You're like, wait a second. I sinned yesterday. What do I do about that? Now, as a believer, we will always wrestle with sin. Someone say amen. We will always wrestle with sin. That's a fact. But that is something that we face. That is not who we are. There's a big difference there. Sinner is not our identity. Sinner is not our identity. Righteousness of God, royal, chosen, is who we are in Christ. Now, you might not feel that way, but we're not feelers. We're believers, right? Well, I don't feel righteous. Well, tell your feelings the truth, because that's who you are in Christ. And sinners are history, so stop making your identity about your past. Saying you are a sinner saved by grace is like me saying, I'm single but have an awesome wife. The two don't go together. Like, hold on a second. Once you are saved, you no longer need to identify as though as you were before you were saved. You need to identify with who you are. Now, if your feelings are having a problem with that, that's one thing. But you can confess that with God. You go, God, I see your word. I'm like, I'm your child. I'm righteous. I'm chosen. I'm all these wonderful things. I'm accepted. I'm embraced. I'm your righteousness, but I don't feel that way. Now, that's an honest prayer. But you don't get a lead with, God, I'm so lowly and I'm so terrible. I'm just a blade of grass. I'm all these awful things, you know. Here's what I learned. Is I will behave according to the identity I give myself. It's important you don't identify as a sinner saved by grace. That's okay. Like, that's your history. That's not who I am. But it's important that we have an identity because you will live up to your identity. If I just believe I'm a lowly sinner, I will continue to sin because that's what's expected. I don't expect anything else besides myself. Like, well, I'm just a sinner. I guess I'll just keep on sinning because that's what sinners do. Right? See, I have several years ago in my office, I made a whole wall that I look at every single day. And it has who I want to be. The second line there says, be the best husband, father, and entrepreneur in the world. And so I look at that every single day. And so that guides my behavior. Like, that is who I am. That's what I'm trying to go. Yeah, don't read the rest of the other stuff. It might offend you. And I order my life according to this belief. To be the best husband, I'm like, I'm going to be the best husband I can be. I'm going to be the best father I can be. Ask my wife about the crazy things I try and do for my kids. I try to be the best business owner and entrepreneur I can be. That is who I'm trying to be, and that is what I aspire to be, so that my behavior matches the identity I'm aspiring to. And so the same is for your faith. When I identify as myself as the righteousness of God, I will expect righteousness for my behavior. And sin, or compromise, or whatever you want to say, becomes outside the expected behavior. It's like a king, right? If you're a king, you would expect different behavior for yourself than you were a peasant, right? So what we want to have is our identity be rooted in the truth of the scriptures, which says that you are dead to sin, you are in Christ. Make that your identity. We don't ignore the past. We don't ignore even the real issues we face, but who I am and what I'm called to live as is righteousness. Is in Christ, because from identity flows behavior. From identity will flow behavior. What you believe yourself to be, you will see your behavior flow from that. And we got to stop calling ourselves worthless and nothing. I understand what we want to do is we want to make God high, but just because you make yourself low doesn't make him high. We have this almost self-hatred way of talking about ourselves in the kingdom. We're like, God, I'm just so awful. I'm just a worm. We could not save ourselves. Amen. Our righteous deeds are as filthy as rags. Amen. All those things are true. But when you say, I'm nothing, what are you saying about the price of the blood of Jesus? Was the blood of Jesus cheap? Was it just like, oh, well, I'm going to send my son to go die for nothing and something that's worthless? No, he atoned for us. He reconciles. And actually, our worth should be rooted in that the God who created the universe sent his son to die for you. You have unsurpassable worth. But when we say, I'm nothing, and what we really want is we want to exalt God. Don't try and exalt God by making yourself low. It's one thing to be humble, to be like, you don't want to walk around like, I'm better than Jesus. Like, you don't want to do that. That's not the goal. But my children... My children want to compliment me. I don't want them to criticize themselves in order to make me feel good. I don't want to be like, Daddy, I'm such a terrible toddler. Like, that doesn't make me feel better. But in our Christian vernacular, how we try to elevate God is sometimes to cut ourselves down. And it just hurts the father's heart. No father wants to listen to their child talk bad about themselves. We need to have a right understanding that we were dead in our sin. We couldn't save ourselves. And our righteous deeds, even if we try, could do nothing. All that is true. But that we need to know that we cannot, that when we cheapen our worth, we actually cheapen the blood that was spilled for us. And so don't allow yourself to partner with a lie that cheapens the blood of Jesus, but also criticizes your value. So how do we reconcile this prayer? It could start like this. God, right now I don't feel like the righteousness of God. But I trust your word that you have made me new. I trust that I'm precious in your sight. Help me to walk in my identity as your child. That's a much better way to say that. How about, I sinned, Lord, would you forgive me of the sins I just committed? Now, this might be semantics, but for many of us, there's a real dangerous line here. For me, when I reach heaven, I probably showed this before, there's going to be a plaque somewhere in heaven with my name on it. It says, most conversions and most pledges for salvation. I'm sure I've set the world record, because any altar call, I was there. I was in perpetual fear that I had lost my salvation. I would like, some days, like, come to Jesus 20 times a day. It's like, oh, I thought another bad thought. Jesus, forgive me, you know, like. And I was totally afraid that I would die with some unconfessed or unknown sin, and then I would spend eternity without Jesus. I was, like, totally afraid of that. And so that was the lie I believed, that if I had unconfessed or unacknowledged sin, or if I die before that, like, I was messed up. Clearly, you guys can tell. But let's be clear, there was one sacrifice for all. One sacrifice for all time for forgiveness of sins. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also died for sins once for all. Hebrews 10:10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Do you recognize the key word there? Once for all. At the cross, all of your sins, past, present, and future, the ones you did yesterday, the ones you're going to do in 20 years, all sins for all time were paid for at one time. It's amazing. And so you were forgiven. And it's important to know, there's not going to be another cross. There's not going to be like, oh, well, they just expired through all of their credits. I guess I'll have to go do another cross. Like, no, it's one time for everything, which is amazing. When you think about that, that when, before you were even born, before you even were in your mother's womb, that God had a plan to send Jesus to take care of it all and atone for all of it. When you're really, because it's easy for us to say, well, once I get saved, like the past sins up till now are forgiven, but any new ones, you know, I have to deal with. And for me, it kept me in this perpetual fear. And as believers, we received one forgiveness, but we will live many repentances. One forgiveness, many repentances. Because forgiveness and repentance aren't the same thing. Seeking forgiveness is what remedies the penalty, the consequence of my sin. We do that at salvation. That is what happened at the cross. And that happened once. Repentance is about changing direction, changing your mind. Repentance is not the same as forgiveness. You are forgiven. That is your position. You cannot change that. You're forgiven. But we're going to have many repentances. See, repentance was actually used as a nautical term. You have a captain on a boat, you know, think back, you know, 4,000 years ago, whatever. The captain, seeing a storm, you know, coming and be like, repent, repent. And all the guys rowing say, we're sorry. And they keep going the same direction. No, repent, we're sorry. No, turn around. That is what it means. So to repent just means like, I turn around. Like, we can feel sorry, but repentance is changing your mind, changing the direction you go. And so as believers, we are forgiven. We stand in a position of forgiveness for all time, for all sins, for all behaviors. We're going to have many repentances where, like, God is on the way to do this, or I just this. I turn around. I change my mind. I change what I used to believe about this. I repent. And so we need to have an atmosphere where, honestly, not a whole lot of Christians repent, and a lot of Christians ask for forgiveness, which is already given. We need to flip that around. We need to stand that I'm so thankful to Jesus. I'm forgiven, and I repent of the direction I was going. I turn around. That's what he wants. He doesn't want us continue to say, God, would you forgive me? It'd be like me asking my wife every morning, would you marry me? Would you marry me? Would you marry me? She'd be like, shut up. What is wrong with you? But we do that as we continually seek this new forgiveness, because when we continue to ask new for forgiveness, we devalue the significance of what happened at the cross. It actually was once for all time. And so we can't fall into the lie that we can move between forgiven and unforgiven states. We can make messes, we can have consequences, but we don't move from forgiven to unforgiven to forgiven to unforgiven based on any given morning in prayer. Does that make sense? And so when we continually ask for new forgiveness, we actually are missing the supremacy of the cross. And we're missing the actual glory of the cross. We're missing the magnitude of the sacrifice that just is forgiveness over us for all time. Ironically, in fact, the Bible says that God doesn't remember your sin. I don't know how that works. But Hebrews 8:12 says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and I'll remember their sins no more." See, you can talk to God about your sins, but because he has promised not to remember them, there might not be a whole lot to talk about. Someone say amen to that. How cool is that? That God so loves you. A couple weeks ago, my daughter's like, you know, she wants to please us so well or so much. And so there's something, she's like, "I just feel like I'm a bad girl." It's like, "Well, why, honey?" She's like, "For all the things I've done." And she's like, "You know, tell me all the bad things I've done." It's like, "I don't know. I don't know. I'm not keeping track of them. Like, I have to really think about this if I really wanted to, but I don't even want to engage the conversation." Like, the Father doesn't want you to talk about how miserable and awful your sin was. He's like, "I just want you to get up and get clean and get back on your feet. Turn around, repent. You're forgiven. I love you." That's what the Father wants for us. And so when he says he remembers our sin no more, it's incredible. Do we still make mistakes? Absolutely. Will we still continue to wrestle with sin? Of course. But change direction. Change your mind. And while you're doing that, thank God that you are forgiven. What I love about communion is that most people like take that time as time to like, okay, I'm going to clean up my accounts. Like, you're going to come with your balance sheet with the Lord, you know, at the cross. And like, all right, so let me check my list off here. When you come and take communion, you should be like, "Jesus, thank you that it was all done at the cross." I mean, we should be clinking like communion glasses, which probably might be a little irreverent, but it should be this celebration that Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me," that we take communion as a remembrance and a celebration of, "I am so in awe and so just awestruck about the cross and how it covered me, and I stand in that forgiveness." When we take the bread and the juice, we stand in what was already done one time for us. It's amazing. So how do we rework this prayer? We can say, "God, I'm so sorry I sinned. Thank you that all my sin was forgiven at the cross, and even the most recent sin you already forgave. You already knew it. And so I apply the blood of Jesus to cleanse my mind and to cleanse my guilt. I repent and turn to you, Lord." That is a prayer prayed in faith with power. Are you guys doing okay? "Give me your spirit, Lord. Be with me." Now, if there's one that annoys the snot out of me, it's this one. Where does Jesus live? In you. His spirit is in you. Romans 8:11 says, "The spirit of God who raised him from the dead dwells in you." 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's spirit dwells within you?" And then we go to prayer and we're like, "God, would you just give me your spirit?" And he's like, "I live inside of you. I don't know how much closer you want me to get." And so the lie in this prayer is that we believe that we can be absent from him, or that he is like somewhere in heaven taking care of really busy things, you know, or really important things. We're like, "God, would you just be with me?" He's like, as part of your new creation, when you received Christ, you became a new creation. That new creation, the factory default is the presence of God is always in it. And so we're like, "God, be with me." And it's like, "Really? Let me cover this." And for me, I pray that prayer so often, it's almost like routine. Like, I just start every prayer, "God, would you be with me?" I was like, "God, thank you that you're in me." You know, it takes so much time to rework these patterns of prayers we've always prayed. And I wonder if he's like, that God is like, "Man, I placed my spirit in you. I made you new creations so that you would feel me all the time." How did we wind up with prayers that continually ask him for the thing that he gave, that is always with us? Asking God for his spirit is like asking to be wet while in a swimming pool. If you are in Christ, Jesus has made his home in you. How amazing is that? And he doesn't like to move just like you don't like to move, so he's going to stay. Jesus says, "Never will I leave you nor forsake you." So why are we begging God to do the very thing that he promised when he made that a reality? I think what we really want to pray here, that we're saying it the wrong way, is like, "God, make me aware of your spirit. Make me aware of what already is in me." That's probably more accurate. But we get so often, we get so used to saying, God, would you give me your spirit? God, would you be with me? That we begin to partner that you can do something apart from me. You literally can't go anywhere and do anything apart from him. It is literally impossible. So how do we rework this prayer? Say, thank you, God, for giving me your spirit that you are always with me. May I take full advantage and use of the fact that the living God is inside of me. How about the other give me's and the help me's? Give me peace, give me patience, give me joy, help me love this person. Christians have a bad habit about asking God for things they already have. He's already given us all these things, just like we saw with give me your spirit. We do the same thing. We ask for patience, when we ask for peace, we ask for any other of the fruit of the Spirit. So remember, we have the Spirit, right? The Spirit is in us, and the Spirit has fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. It's not like you get one or two, like you get all of the fruits. If you have the Spirit, you have the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you believe in Jesus and his Spirit is in you, and you have his Spirit, that you have all that fruit. You just might not feel like it, but you have it. It's already in you. Just because you have something doesn't mean that you use it. You could be, see, here's a crazy story. My mom, she's the kindest person ever. We were in Santa Barbara, and there was a homeless man that was begging on this pier. And my mom went to the restaurant and was like, I just gave him some money, and I want to like help him. Is there any unused food you have at this restaurant? And the gal at the, you know, whatever you call that, the desk, she's like, oh, sweetie, like, he's a multimillionaire. And she's like, huh? He's like, yeah. He's like a gazillionaire. And he just does this. He's chosen to live homeless. And so just because you can have all the money in the world and you can still die of starvation if you don't write a check for food, right? So you have all fruit. You have all fruit of the Spirit, and it is possessed in you, but you, unless you write that check, unless you apportion it to your circumstance, you don't use it. So I'm in business. I've found myself with a couple multi-billion dollar companies who've gotten grumpy at me, and they send their team of lawyers to send angry letters at me, and I've been victorious through all of them. But when that FedEx envelope comes, you're like, from the law firm of someone really important, floor 59, you open this and you see this huge, you know, so intimidating. And that moment I'm like, I've got peace. Jesus, I apportion peace right now. I don't need to be afraid. I don't need to freak out. I might need to go to the bathroom right now, but I don't need to freak out. I apportion peace. For that difficult person, oh, they're so hard to love. Well, Jesus is in you, and he can't help but to love that person. You say, Jesus, you can't help but love this person. I apportion love. This circumstance, oh, this didn't work. Jesus, I have all joy, and so I apportion joy right now. You write that check from the bank account in the spirit realm of what God has given you through his Spirit for all love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. You are not lacking. You apportion it to your circumstance. And so you get to pray through your circumstances that God, thank you that I have everything. Thank you that I have all joy for this circumstance. Thank you I have all peace for this circumstance, and I portion it. And not only do you have all the fruit of the Spirit, but you have every spiritual blessing. So in case you weren't satisfied with that list, Ephesians 1:3 says, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Everything that you could want has already been given to you. The question is, do you know you have it? And the second question is, do you know how to apply it? So before you ask God for something, check first, make sure he hasn't already given it to you. So how will we rework this prayer? Thank you, God, for giving me everything for every circumstance. I declare peace, patience, and joy over every situation. I apportion love for that one person, insert name, that is hard to love, but you love him. And I choose joy today. That is a prayer prayed in faith with power. I know I'm going a little long. Are you guys okay still? How about, would you make me complete, Lord? Give me what I need to become mature. Christians like to pretend like God hasn't given them fullness and everything they need to become mature Christians. I used to justify my infantile growth or my infantile position of faith because, well, God just hasn't given me, you know, the more to be mature. Not true. Not true at all. He's given you everything. Your growth and your maturity is entirely up to you. You can decide how fast you want to go in Christ. He's not like, whoa, man, don't go too fast. He's not set any like measurements like, well, we've got a five-tier system, and once you graduate from tier one, you can go to tier two. Like, your growth, your maturity, your authority, everything in the heavenly realms for you that you want in Christ is up to you. He's given it all to you. Colossians 2:10 says, in him you've been made complete. Another way that can be translated is, in him you're lacking nothing. 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. What I like about that, through the true knowledge of him, is that there can be a false knowledge of him. If you believe that God dispenses what you need and like is this gatekeeper to your growth, then you know, you probably won't grow. But if you believe that he's given you everything, if you believe that he's given you completeness and fullness, then you actually can walk and govern your own maturity and growth. You can like, God, I'm going to put the pedal to the metal. I want to go for it. Versus like, God, when you know, are not busy, I'll grow more. Like, that's not what he's doing. Because Jesus doesn't do growth in installments. He gives you everything. Think of it as a baby. A baby has everything. Has hands, fingers, brain, you know, lungs, legs. Has all the things to walk, run. They just don't know how to use it yet. But they've been given it all. They have everything they need to do to function, to walk, to ride a bike, to everything. They just go through stages where they learn to use what they already have. The same is with us in our relationship with God, that he's given you fullness, and you just get to learn to use what you have, because all the transformation you want is already inside of you. You're like, well, I don't feel like that. My life doesn't look like that. How do I have every spiritual blessing? Look at the mess of my life. And people believe that they need to beg God for transformation. It's not the case. You can stand upon your prayers and say, God, everything that would look like maturity, growth, and strength is already in me. Help me cultivate it. Help me see it, use it, find it. Because no one is stopping you. So how do we rework this prayer? We can say, thank you, Jesus, that you've made me complete, lacking in nothing. I have fullness. Everything I need has been given to me. Motivate me to become all you've purposed me to be. The last one. I pray that you would defeat the enemy before me. I hear people talk a lot about Satan in their prayers. Defeat the enemy, cast out the enemy, cast out the devil. The devil is after me. We have a lot of language that is about that. We can't be idiots about the enemy. Amen? But he was defeated. Right? So we have to recognize that the enemy was defeated, is still trying to cause trouble, is trying to still make a mess. What he's trying to do is he's trying to rob you of your victory. Think of like a sports team that won the victory, but then the opponent team is refusing to get off the field. That's Satan. He's just like throwing a pity party. So we need to stand upon that the enemy is defeated, but he's trying to spoil our victory. He's trying to stop us from implementing the victory of the kingdom on earth. That is what he's trying to do. But he's defeated. So never try to win against an enemy that is already defeated. You need to remind the enemy, if you feel like the enemy's coming against you, you need to remind him like, hey, bud, scoreboard, score. No. Don't taunt the enemy. I wouldn't recommend that. But what we need to do is we need to be sure of what is Satan's position. What is God's authority in position? What is his victory? Colossians 2:15 says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. See, we don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. We stand in the position of Christ's victory for us, and we fight to defend. You know, it's like in Ephesians, like the whole armor of God. It doesn't say, and then charge. It says, stand. Because you need to, you stand from victory to protect what God has done. Romans 16:20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Don't wait on God to do something he said that you're going to do. If you see the enemy causing some mess, go stomp it out. He's given you the promise that his victory is secured, is done. But he's given you a heavy boot and a strong heel to go stomp out any remnants that you see him trying to steal your victory. So how do we rework this prayer? Say, thank you, Jesus, that the enemy is defeated and the battle is won. I plan to crush and stamp out any remaining attempts by him or his minions to mess up my day and steal my joy. That's a prayer prayed in faith. So let me give you the before and afters, and I'll close with this. Here's what my prayers used to sound like. God, thank you for this day. I'm just a lowly sinner. I'm nothing and I'm worthless. God, I sinned again. Would you forgive me of the sins I committed? God, give me your spirit. Give me your presence. Be with me, Lord. And I pray that you give me peace. I pray you give me patience. Give me love for the person in my life that I don't want to love. Give me joy today. Would you make me complete? Give me what I need to become mature. And I pray you defeat the enemy before me. That's our powerless, biblically inaccurate, faithless prayer. Now let me give you the extreme makeover edition here. God, thank you for this day. But God, right now I don't feel like the righteousness of God, but I am because of your word. I trust your word that you've made me new. I trust that I'm precious in your sight. I believe it, Lord. Help me walk in my identity as your child. And thank you for giving me your spirit, that you are always with me. I'm never alone. May I take full advantage and use of the fact that the living God is inside of me today. Help me to walk in that. Thank you, God, that you've given me everything for every circumstance. No matter what I'm facing right now, I declare peace, patience, and joy over the situation because it's in me. I apportion love for the person that is hard to love because you love him. Despite my feelings, I'm going to choose joy today because joy is in me. Thank you, Jesus. I've been made complete, lacking in nothing. Everything I need, I've already been given. Thank you, Jesus, for that. Would you motivate me to become all that you've purposed me to be? And thank you, Lord, that the enemy is defeated and the battle is already won, but I plan to crush and stamp out any remaining attempts by the enemy and his minions if they try to mess up my day or steal my joy, as well as anybody in my family. So which prayer would you rather pray? Yeah. One important detail here to notice is that we went from lack, insecure, unsure, begging, pleading, to confident, faithful declarations, confidence. This is a powerful prayer. This is not. And I hope at least this, if I didn't offend too many people, you guys have a new look at how you pray. And you'll think of me when you're like, God, give me your spirit. You're like, oh, so you'll remember this time. So thank you for having me today, this morning. We're gonna have communion now. Just come up. I probably should pray, and then we'll do communion. God, thank you. God, thank you for your truth. Thank you, Lord, that we are so, we have so much more than what we realize. God, as we participate in communion, God, we just celebrate your victory. We celebrate our forgiveness. We celebrate what you've already done. God, would we have an awareness of what is already done, what we've already been given? God, we are so missing the magnitude and the glory of what you've done. Would you help us to see that today, God? We pray for powerful prayers in this room, that people's prayers would be transformed, that their prayer life would be woken up, just like jumper cables. I see a picture of like jumper cables on a battery, that you just would like jumpstart our prayers to invigorate us to pray faith-filled prayers that motivate us, that inspire us, that draw us closer to you. And God, ones that are thankful for what you've already done. You've given us everything. And we just praise you for this morning and for what you're doing in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.